Let me get past the song, since we don't have Duane Carroll with us this morning to lead, and start with an article I found on this website. It's called Preacher Pollard's Blog. Neil Pollard, and that's the pastor who has this particular blog, he posted, I thought it was kind of an interesting article. I found article was posted November 27th of last year. And the title of his article was Moscow Rules. Moscow Rules. Pollard tells about a time he was in D.C., Washington, D.C., the capital, doing a pastor's conference of some sort. And he had a chance I didn't even know we had one. Which I would love to see myself, now that I know it exists, the International Spy Museum. And he wrote about his museum trip, and here's some of what he had to say. Having an avid interest in both military history and the former Soviet Union, I was thrilled at the opportunity. The museum displays just how ancient the espionage game is. But the better part of the exhibit covers only the last 100 years of spying. There's a whole section of the museum devoted to espionage during the Cold War. In fact, spies on that front had their own Ten Commandments. Some say there are 40 or more. The museum itself published 10 of these so-called Moscow Rules. Some of the rules include: assume nothing. Don't look back. Well, this one's talking about true. There is no limit to a human being's ability to rationalize the truth. Maintain a natural pace. If it not fails, but if it feels wrong, it is wrong. Former CI operative Jonah Mendez, as well as countless others, is quick to say that these rules are used by agents around the globe today. And many of these rules, he says, boil down to trusting basic instincts. Well, you and I, as believers, we forget this. It's so easy to forget, but we're still, while the Cold War may have ended, the Hot War hasn't. The Hot War that continues between God and between Satan still is being fought. And right on the front of the battle line, and a part of that Hot War, you and I, we are in the midst of spiritual warfare. We fight a battle against three enemies. And I've now lived long enough, been in the battle long enough to, I think all of you will easily understand what I'm about to say is absolute truth. The enemy is not going to succumb. The enemy is not going to surrender. None of the enemies. They're going to continue the battle until the day either the Lord comes and takes us home, or till the day we exit our bodies and we go to be face to face with the Lord through death. So this is an ongoing, continual battle between three enemies. One is the flesh, the old man, the sin nature, whatever term one wants to use for this aspect or immaterial nature that continues to fight against, I didn't give them a little pointer out this morning, but you can see, against the Holy Spirit. There is this constant battle that goes on, and the battle rages around trying to get control of the volition, which accesses the mind, soul, spirit, heart complex of the new man within the believer. It is the Spirit of God who fights for the volition to cause, to have the new man, the mind of the new man, the volition, the heart, and the spirit, and the soul of the new man, make decisions, act in accordance with the Word of God. And on the other side, we got the old nature yanking and pulling with all of its might, with everything that it has, working on the volition to get the volition to choose to do the things that the mind, soul, dead spirit, heart of the old man want to do. You have this constant ongoing battle, and it just simply does not stop. For the flesh, that is another synonym for the sin nature, the old man. For the flesh lusteth, continually has desires. And I don't like the word lust. I really prefer the word desires, because when we think of lust, desires, we inevitably think of things probably connected to sexual desires, or certainly connected to desires that we would consider be absolutely clearly wrong, improper desires, for drugs, to lie, those type of things. But some of these desires of the flesh can look to people like, that's a good desire. When all it is really is a manifestation of the flesh's ascetic nature, warring against the Spirit of God to get the man to worship according to Spirit and truth. Satan doesn't care if you worship. What he cares about, are you worshiping according to Spirit and truth, or you worship the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? So he would have the old. He will tug on the old nature to help the old nature. If you're bent toward worship, if you have an ascetic by nature, ascetic nature, the old nature is going to bend on that, pull on that, and I'll see if I can get you involved in Eastern mysticism. Well, we don't care if you do that, or Hinduism, or would you like to be involved in New Age thinking, or can we put you over here in a raft of false religions that kind of bear the name of Christ? You've got this constant fight. This war never ends. This struggle between the flesh and the old nature, it never ends. And you can add Romans 6:21, 20 through 22, and 7:14 through 25 for that. It's one of our enemies. Again, he just simply will not surrender, will not succumb. And if you think that you're going to overcome the flesh, you're living in a dream world. And for the people who tell me that, and I had somebody tell me that he had never heard a believer say that he continued in sin. Well, how did he put that to me? Because there's a whole religion that does that. Oh, he never, they denied sin. That's what he said. Believers don't deny sin. Well, there's a whole religion of believers called Church of God Holiness Movement. They deny they have a flesh, that they have a sin nature. That you get to the point that you don't have one. That is the doctrine of the Church of God Holiness Movement. That in time, the old nature is eradicated. Lord, I wish it was true. I do. I would give anything to get rid of mine. It's taken me a long time to understand why God's left it, and that I do. Wish I had my pointer, because apart from that, I would never understand how horrible a sinner I am. If God had eradicated my sin nature the moment I was saved, I would have never grown to appreciate the work of the cross of Christ as I have now, to have seen what he has done for me. But it doesn't get eradicated. So he's not going to succumb. Okay? He's not going to surrender. He may back off a day or two. He may change direction. It doesn't stop. And neither does Satan. Okay? Neither does Satan. We live in a present age and world system, and I wish Christians got this, and that immediately, if something immediately goes wrong in the world, who's the first person people turn to blame?
God.
Yeah. Why did God do that? Why did God let that happen? Who has control of this present age and world system? Satan. Yes, under God's control, yes. But Satan is the puppeteer, if you will, of the present world system. He controls the political system. The whole world system is his. All of it. And 1 John says it just sits in his arms just like you and I rest in a recliner. Very comfortable. Very comfortable. In which times past, ye, and as us as believers, walked, lived according to the course, the direction of this world system, according to who set the norms or standards for the life of the unbeliever? The prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. Jesus, I'm not going to the passage, but Jesus identifies him that in the Gospel of John. The prince of the power of the air is Satan. The spirit that now worketh in the sons. This word disobedience can be translated disobedience. But I'm not sure, and it also can be translated unbelief. I am not sure that in this context, unbelief might not be the better translation, which then expresses to us that Satan continues, that the unbeliever continues to walk or live his life out according to the satanic world systems, norms, and standards. So he lives, and it doesn't stop. And Satan, to me, in his genius, one of the things he's done, he's realized, okay, Carl's got a sin nature. And that sin nature, I've always thought of as like being this big chunk of metal. And he's got the whole world system is his, which is one giant magnet. So there's a constant attraction to the world system. The old nature is constantly attracted to it. And that's why he had to tell believers to stop loving the world. And that's what he said. That's literally 1 John 2:15. It's not a command to prohibit you to start doing something. It's a command to tell you to stop doing it. Stop loving the world. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, he's talking, not talking about planet Earth. He's talking about the world system. If any man loves the world system, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world system, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, which is one of the gates that the flesh uses, and the number one sin on God's list of sins, and pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world system. So this present world system, it's not going away. It continues. So we have to continually fight against the flesh. We're continually fighting against the world system, which has everything set up to attract the flesh away from the truth, to keep us, to cause us to yield to the flesh and disobey the word of God. And then finally we have the enemy himself. Your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 4:8, and then there's other passages that you can see. All of those are simply attached to Satan as being a continued, ongoing enemy of the believer. Now, this is subjective. This is subjective opinion, because I can't, when I say something is subjective, I can't give you a specific passage and verse that says definitively what I'm about to say. It is my personal belief that the primary thing that Satan and his world system and his attraction, trying to attract the flesh to do, the primary thing that he is seeking to attempt, that he shoots, he takes all of his fiery darts, are going out. These fiery darts, they have a primary purpose. And that primary purpose is to stop your eye from glorifying God. I think that is his primary purpose. I think it is the one thing he wants above all other things, is to neutralize the believer, cause the believer to become ineffective, not able to glorify God. And I draw this primary premise because when he attacked Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, and you go out into the desert, what was the one thing he sought to get Jesus to do? To fall down and worship me. And worship me. And Satan will do, if he can't get us directly to worship him, then he'll go for the next best effort, and that is to get us, stop us, keep us from worshiping God. And this is relates to what we're doing. And that is zeal. Real zeal, when it's proper biblical zeal, when it's manifest, God gets glory. Satan does not want believers to have genuine, real zeal. Not the kind of zeal that David manifested for the Lord. David desired, we've seen this, to manifest zeal for the Lord. I had no idea when I started. These are trails to me. Because if I've done the doctrine before, I can box it. But when I haven't, it's a trail. I'm going where the Spirit leads. I had no clue. I mean none that it would take this long. In fact, I'm going to chomp it short. The last couple, the last 2 points, I'm just not going to follow them. I'm going to state them and say, here, I'm not sure I'll ever get out of the trail if I don't do that. I had no clue that it was going to, that the Word of God would shed this much light on this subject of zeal. But if Satan doesn't want me or you to manifest the kind of zeal that David manifested for the Lord, then I expect him to do what he's always done. I expect him to do a switch. I expect him to offer a counterfeit alternative to the truth. Does it time and time and time again. What's religion? It's a counterfeit alternative to the truth. And so it was with zeal. Instead of genuine zeal, he has been able, through working primarily on the flesh, because the flesh likes to be recognized, the flesh likes its little pats on the back, the flesh likes to make people think that it's a good person, working through the flesh, being able to generate human emotional enthusiasm, he's been able to put a mask on human emotional enthusiasm and say, this is zeal. In order, because if he can get people to wear this mask of zeal, hiding emotional human enthusiasm, then he's going to stop the believer from doing what David did. And what David did was glorify God, because he had proper zeal. So again, here, it's since I know that zeal always honors the Lord, always honors the Lord. I expect a counterfeit. We saw the counterfeit. And the difference is, it honors the zealot. It doesn't honor Jesus. Nor, the other difference, real zeal, and we're seeing some of that pop up in different parts of the world today where Christians are really paying some real prices that I read about poor people in Egypt, a couple other believer families I read about. Literally, they died. And I hope to, if they're Coptic, I hope they got the truth of the gospel somehow in spite of that, not because of it. But real zeal, it doesn't diminish. The circumstances won't cause it to go away. When my brother was murdered, it was just such a strange call from a dear, lovely, believing woman and asked me, well, now do you still believe? Do you have the same zeal for the righteousness of God that you did before? Yeah. Yes, he didn't change. Genuine zeal doesn't diminish because it knows who the Lord is. Rest on the character of God. But emotional human enthusiasm, it dissipates. And another big difference is that real zeal is moved by love for the Lord and having been blessed by the Lord in accordance to New Testament teaching. That real zeal is a love response to love. It's because God's loved me. It's because God's loved you, which is so easy to see if you go walk. I'll put one right beside my mirror because I have to look in the mirror every day, and every morning when I look into that, first of all, I'll get the shock over. Yeah, that's you. That's you. Okay? The other thing, as I look at, that's you, the sinner. Ought to have the cross right by it. That'll be right there in my mirror. Be a reminder of how incredibly loved that I am. And so are you. Whereas human motion enthusiasm, it's like the old pumps we had as kids. I bet Jim, you guys had them out in Minnesota. Surely you had the old pump where you had to go out and prime that puppy every morning to make it start. Eh? Now, once you got it primed, you could keep her going pretty well till overnight. I had to prime ours pretty much every morning. It has to be primed. And we have many false preachers and many false teachers today who are priming the pump. They just promise you, if you'll just give, the more you'll give, then God will bless you. And that keeps them going. Not real zeal. And David was the best manifestation I've seen of that. Because if anybody's zeal could have turned off or should have turned off, it might have been his when God said, no, you can't build my temple. But it didn't diminish one bit. So we are right here. I'm back again looking at this difference. This is what we are looking at right now, is that human emotional enthusiasm will glorify the zealot. Biblical zeal will always glorify the Lord, as we have seen in the case of David. The 69th Psalm and the 9th verse tells us about the zeal of God. It says, "For the zeal of thine house is devoured me. I'm consumed with it." It's the idea of heating up. It's the one consuming thought of my life at this point. And then he says in 1 Chronicles 22:5, "I will therefore..." Now, "I will therefore now make preparation for it." That is this building of the temple. So David prepared abundantly before his death, 1 Chronicles 22:5. "Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, and 1,000,000 talents of silver, and of bronze and iron beyond weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, that and thou mayest add to it." 1 Chronicles 22 at verse 14. "Moreover, because I have set my affection upon the house of my God, I have of my own proper goods of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house." 1 Chronicles 29:3. "Both riches and honor come of thee. Thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might. And in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." Verse 12 of 29. Verse 13. "Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." Verse 13, now verse 14. "But who am I, and what are my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given." 1 Chronicles 29:14. And finally, verse 16. "Our Lord our God, all this abundance we have prepared to build an holy house for thy holy name, cometh of thine own hand, and all is thine own." David's zeal wasn't looking to be blessed. That's why he wasn't looking to get, "Well, if I do this, build this house, I'll get all this blessing. No, I'm going to build this house because I have had all this blessing. I've received all of it. All of this has come from your hand. Everything I have has come from you. I'm only giving you back what you've given to me. I'm not giving to get. I am giving because I have been given to." And that's a simple difference between Christianity and all the rest of the legalistic religions in the world. Is very simply, all legalistic religions, be it Roman Catholicism or any other, says, if you do, then you will get. You will ultimately get to be saved if you do good enough, long enough. And if you do, you will get blessing in this life. Christianity says you have been blessed with every blessing in the heavenlies by Christ Jesus. Christianity says you have been given salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And because of that, that's why we give. What we want to give is glory to God. That's what we seek to do. Seek to follow David's pattern and give zeal, or to do what David desired here. David's zeal for the building of the temple was to promulgate the fame of the Lord and to perpetuate the practice of openly worshiping God. And the practice of, I probably should have put in there, openly worshiping God according to His Word, because that practice was dying in Israel. The place they were going to worship God, God wasn't there to be worshipped anymore. There was a lot of problems with Israel's worship at this time. It kind of sounds familiar today. I'm not sure how much worship of the Lord we have today. But he wanted to promulgate the fame of the Lord and to perpetuate the practice of the worship of the Lord. So David intently desired to promulgate the fame of the Lord in his particular case by the building of the temple for the Lord. Again, 1 Chronicles 22:5. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, inexperienced. And the house that is to be built, notice, for the Lord. Not as a memorial to David. Not as a memorial to Solomon. I don't know why they call it Solomon's Temple. I bet that frustrates Solomon. Probably makes him angry, if you could be angry in heaven. It's not his temple, and he didn't build it for Solomon. It was for the Lord. It must be very magnificent of fame and glory throughout all the countries. Why did it have to be a fame and glory through all the countries? So that the fame of the Lord would spread. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. And you and I are the temple of God today. And this is how the two intersect. We have the same responsibility. We have the identical responsibility. As a temple of God, we are to do what the temple that was built, started by David, and finished under the reign of Solomon. That temple was built for the Lord to spread the fame of the name of the Lord. Today, you and I are the temples. And we get the wonderful privilege and responsibility of spreading the fame of the name of the Lord. That is to let other people know about this wonderful, incredible God, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we serve. That's our privilege. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You know, it's sad how this verse is used in so many Christian circles. Well, therefore you need to quit smoking. Well, you shouldn't smoke, okay? That's not good for you. It's not healthy. Well, we've realized that. But really, that's what you're going to use this verse for, is to tell somebody, you probably shouldn't smoke, or what? You surely can't go dancing with that body because the Spirit of God's in it. I've heard all of these things. All of them. Sitting in what would be considered a fundamental church. About the body, who is in you. You missed the whole point. That's not the point. Whom you have of God, you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. That's the point. You're the temple of God, so that you have the responsibility to glorify God with your body. And now we've been looking at how you do that. How? How are believers who are the temple of God, how do we go about spreading the fame of the name of the Lord? And understand, as we're trying to do that, we have three opponents who will not surrender, who will not succumb. They're going to fight, okay? If you have made the decision, one of the things we got way back when, if you've made that decision, say, you know what, I understand this. The Lord's talking to me. It's okay. You've reached a maturation point, son or daughter. This is for your privilege, your responsibility. You're to go about doing this. If that's come about as a reality to you, then the next thing you need to realize, in the minute you start, get prepared to fight. Before you start, put on the whole armor, because you're going to need it. Because you're going to have to battle the flesh. You're going to have to battle Satan's world system and Satan himself. Because he doesn't want you to do this. And well, how do you do it? And we covered one. Follow the example of Jesus. And that can be simplified down. And we did this to the simplest statement. How do you do that? By walking like he did, in obedience to the word and will of God. That's as simple as that. I can state that. And that gets the nuts and bolts, the essence. If Satan sees you do that, the old nature, guess you just expect there to be more problems than you probably had before. Bear much fruit. John 15:1-8, Philippians 1:9-11, and Colossians 1:9-10. Now, I've done all I'm going to do with the John passage, all I'm going to do with Colossians, and I want to finish the Philippians passage. I won't this week, but prayerfully next week that will be done. Paul's prayer for the Philippian believers reveals that fruit in the believer's life glorifies God. And so again, if we are going to try and bear fruit, we should expect a bunch of insects attacking us. If you've been around fruit trees, you know they get attacked. You expect a certain type of bark, things chewing up the bark. Want to kill the tree? Okay? They want the fruit. We ought to expect, if we're going to do that, somebody's going to come after us. Be prepared. I tell people just so you can be prepared. Don't get shocked. Okay? Just don't be shocked. In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits, either fruit or fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ. And here's what happens with fruit that comes through Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. That fruit brings glory and praise to God. Now, to get to that fruit, there's two things that verse 9 tell us, and then something very critical in verse 10 that has to happen, or we don't get to hear. We don't get to just jump to being filled with the fruit. Well, how does all of that happen? Well, it happens verse 9 and a part of verse 10. And so we've gone through most of verse 9. But the content, and that's what we get in verse 9, the content of the prayer is this. Paul's praying specifically for or that the love of the Philippians would continue. It was growing, but it needed to continue to grow in two definitive, specific areas. So that's the content of the prayer in verse 9. And we cover the first of these areas. He prays that it continues to grow in epignosis, which we have looked at pretty closely. He wants us, our love, to grow in the sphere of as full a knowledge as God has revealed concerning himself and the Lord Jesus Christ that we can comprehend in our current present state. That needs to happen. And I underscore the fact it's complete because you can get aspects of God's knowledge different ways. The only way you can get as complete a knowledge of God as he has revealed concerning himself and Jesus Christ is through his word. So we're going to have to be very much involved with his word in order to gain epignosis by the working of God, the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that makes it possible for us to apprehend that knowledge. Apart from that, we're all in trouble. And epignosis lays particular emphasis on two aspects of knowledge. And there's a lot of words for knowledge in New Testament Greek. But the word epignosis puts special emphasis upon the fact that the knowledge you're getting is factual. This is true. Because there's all kinds of knowledge out there today, and some's not so true. Some just downright false. But this is absolute knowledge that is absolutely factual. That's one emphasis. And the second aspect of that epignosis is that it is a knowledge, once you're able to apprehend the facts by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, then that knowledge becomes practical. It's something you can use. I have taught Koine Greek for quite a while, for different times. Most of the people who've taken it, maybe save one guy that I personally know of, it didn't really become epignosis. It didn't become epignosis because it didn't become practical for them. And it's okay. I mean, that's not a knock at all. It didn't become practical in the sense that they could utilize that truth to help them in their relationship with God or with others. I have epignosis of Koine Greek. I'm still learning, it's not over. I'm not sure I'll ever quit learning Greek or adding to it. But you're getting a pretty good knowledge of close to a completeness of knowledge. Now you can apply it. I can apply it in the study. Okay, I can apply it in the exegesis. I can apply it in teaching, and I can apply that. Okay, this is specifically to this area of my life because I really know, I understand what your word says. That's what epinosis is: your relationship with the Lord and to others and to everyday life, and that's what every one of those passages deal with. If I back that up, and you took whether it was Romans 1:28, 3:10, 10:2. Ephesians 1:17, 4:13, the Colossians 1:9, 10:2, 2:3, 10, 2 Timothy 2:5, 3:7, Titus 1:1, Hebrews 10:26, 2 Peter 3:8, 1:3, and 1:8, 2:20. You took any of those passages, you would see that that word is either A, as it's used in the context, you could read and see, okay, he's looking at his complete knowledge about God, or his complete knowledge about Jesus Christ. That you can apprehend, and he is talking about knowledge, either about God or Jesus Christ, or the knowledge he's giving is absolutely true, it's factual knowledge, or that knowledge in this particular context, hey, this is a knowledge somebody can use, he can apply it to his everyday life, he applies it to his or her relationship with God, and that's what it means to have epinosis. Now, the other area that loves to grow in. And interesting, he doesn't say love just for love to grow, does he? And we all just think all the world needs now is love. Just love. No. Love needs to grow in a specific area. Two. Love by itself can be exceedingly dangerous. And it can. You can't believe how many times I've had the course of counseling explain to either a man or a woman, no, love isn't always enough. And it isn't. It isn't always enough. There are other things have to come along with love. And for this love, he wants this love to grow in epinosis, and he wants it to grow in eistheses. That's the word translated all judgment. Depth of insight. And the latter word, and I don't know what translation used it, I would probably use the single word, I'd probably use it. Discernment. I have listed the verb eisthenaomai, and another, the neuter noun on this last one, eistheterion, that's the neuter noun, the first noun is a feminine noun. So the reason I've listed the other words is because the word eisthenaomai Thesis is only used here in the New Testament. And I'm going to give you a little deeper readout, and as you can see here, and that came from looking at the other noun and the other verb in New Testament, in Septuagint, and in some external secular resources. I look at this word in this context, that this is a word that means to have a God-given ability, or it's the ability the Holy Spirit gives. Well, here again, once again, this is connected to the Holy Spirit. No Holy Spirit operating, no eisthesis in our life. It is the ability the Holy Spirit gives to believers to enable them to correctly and clearly understand the Scriptures. And spiritually difficult things in them. And by golly, there are some things in the Scripture that's downright hard to understand. This is great. I'm having trouble understanding the Scriptures. Please, let me talk to you. I do. Some things just simply are not easy to understand. And I think by divine design, according to the Psalms, some things God has put, as he has said, because he wants us to dig. He wants us to show that we really desire to know these things. And so when I look at eisthesis and the way it's used, the Spirit works so that you or I can correctly, clearly understand the Scriptures, some of the spiritually difficult things in them, and what the Word of God says about things. And this is becoming really applicable today, that may be considered tough, moral, social, contemporary issues of our time. And we have a bunch of them in our day and age. And we need to really understand what the Word says. We're going to find ourselves back in a corner pinned, as I heard some And I'm not going to disparage what the man said. I think he lacks full understanding. He was arguing for the open borders concept. You know, what would Jesus do? Well, he would accept all of these people in. He wouldn't say no to people who were starving and hungering and looking for a better place. And the last thing Jesus would do was build a wall. That's what he said. Now, the poor little Christian person on the other side didn't have any discernment whatsoever, the word. It could not respond back. I guess my first question is, why did he build a wall around Jerusalem? That was the first question. That was my first immediate response to that. And yes, Jesus would tell us to help the suffering. He would tell us to help the needy. That is a part of a Christian duty and responsibility. But are there other ways to help the suffering and the needy that are trying to come into our nation other than just open the borders up and say we don't have borders? Who is it that gave the borders, by the way? Who divided the world and says there are borders? Go back in Genesis and you'll find out who did that. It was God. So, see, these are, when I start talking about moral issues of our day that we have to wrestle with, there are some that aren't just, oh, boy, this is so easy. And you'll see in the Philippians, he's not really all that concerned with, I'm going to finish, they good or bad. He's looking at, I want you to look at things that are good. Then I want you to tell me, just looking at two things that are good, I want to know which one is better. Then I want to know which one's the best. And tell me why. That's why we need this aesthesis. That's what it will give us the capacity to do. To be able to look at things that, okay, that is a good thing. Is it a good thing to help somebody who is in true physical need? Absolutely. Absolutely, it's a good thing depending on the circumstances. Am I helping or am I enabling? Okay. Go down the freeway and you'll probably see somebody standing there with a sign. Okay, is it a good thing to help that person with, says I have physical needs? Maybe, maybe not. Okay. We have to have discernment, and God would have us to have discernment. And if Christians have the discernment, can express that discernment with truth, with love, well, guess what the world will start looking to for answers? Why do unbelievers in this country look to the government for answers? Why don't they look to the church? We don't have any. Yeah? We don't have any. I grew up in a time when it was, and I grew up kind of poor. We were coming just out of World War II. And I happened to live in Kansas City, which got flooded with the worst flood in the history of Kansas City, when all three rivers, the Missouri, the Kaw, and what's the other one? And we live half a mile from the Kaw. They all flooded. One more flood. And it covered the whole city. Or that part of the city. There were tons of needs at that given time. Who do you help? Who don't you help? People then didn't turn to the government to speak of. We really didn't. I watched the folks in our little small town we lived in. They all helped each other. We live in a different day and age. Well, I argue that they don't turn to the church because we don't have the answers. But if we could be the people who can come with good, true, solid, biblical answers, the growing sphere of love to these issues, they might start turning to the church, and we might, well, how do you get this information? What a wonderful thing to be able to say here. From the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Through his word. We ought to have the same kind of discernment Solomon had. And I'm going to stop and get nowhere near finished. We ought to have the same kind of discernment that he had. I've thought about that. Let me back us up so we couldn't have to be that far back. Let's put us, you're a person living in the 1930s. DNA doesn't exist. Somebody, you know, you have to make the decision who that child belongs to. Could you? Would you have ever thought? Now, I don't think he ever would have sliced that child up. I think he knew full well what would happen. That's a guy who had aesthesis. He had discernment. And that was a tough decision to be confronted with. They have to decide who is the parents of that child. That's where the child goes. And do you know what? Today it's a lot easier. But I forgot, what was the number? I read it this week. Worldwide, about 20% of babies are swapped out. Now, fortunately, most of those get unscrambled before they get out of the hospital. But not all of them. Not all of them. What if you had to sit in that kind of situation? You're sitting on a jury today, and you have two mothers struggling over. You can be called today to make tough decisions. I've watched some of these things on TV or jury trials of people that things really happen. Well, I'm glad I'm not there. I'm glad I'm not there. I don't quite see how you got to that decision in light of what I'm told I'm supposed to have from Scripture, which is what? Two or more witnesses. And the number of people that are put in prison today only with forensic evidence alone, nothing corroborates it. I asked myself this, and I'll stop with something that you had to deal with. Could I put a person to death based on forensic evidence alone? I don't think I could do that. You probably wouldn't want me on that jury, because that's one form of evidence. I'm told I have to have two. I need to. If you give me two forms of evidence, absolutely. If the crime merited, if the crime was murder, in a first degree murder, even a second degree murder, if the crime merited the death penalty according to Scripture, could I, in good conscience, before God, believing I was serving Him and honoring Him, vote to put that person to death? Yes. Could I do that with only one kind of evidence? Just pray you're never called in that situation. See, you can be. I can't be. I'm excused forever. Thank you. Thank you. I can't. Because I'm a cripple. You know, I'm broken, so they don't take broken people on the jury. But this is what I'm trying to say before we stop, and we'll get back with the next one. What we're about to look at really is very practical. It's far more practical than we think it is, because I think of the day and age we live in, when people even try and take things that maybe are black and white, we'll try and make them gray, or try and make them more complex than they are. And we still have to unsort that and be able to give a proper discernment in accordance with the Word, because if we can't, then that impedes our being able to bear fruit that glorifies God. Okay? Let's pray.